It's with a cheerful conviction that I say there are no contradictions in the Bible. And my assignment is to deal with alleged contradictions in Judges and Ruth. Well, let's look at the best of the difficulties we can find in Judges and Ruth. The first is, how did Sisera die? Now there you know, the captain of Jabin's force of Canaanites that subjugated Israel was Sisera. And so Barak was going to go to war against Sisera. And you remember Deborah had been sent by God to get him to do that. And there was a battle and Barak won. And Sisera was fleeing and came to Jael's house, or to Jael in Heber's house, Jael, Heber's wife. And they had kind of a friendship. And he was fleeing from Barak and said, "Let me rest here." And she covered him with a skin. And he said, "Let me have something to drink." And she gave him a bottle of milk. And he said, "Now, if anyone comes, tell them I'm not here." And she does. And he falls asleep. And she takes a tent peg. And I can just visualize this. I can, for instance, see Bob lying there. And I can visualize myself as JL. While Bob's lying there, taking that tent peg and putting it on his temple, and taking that, Bob or any golfer, and she just smashed and pinned his head to the ground. Of course, I really couldn't do that to Bob. I just wish someone would. No, no, of course not. But anyway, that's how he died. But then there's a song about it in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 5, verse 27. And it says, "At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. At her feet he bowed, he fell." And so they say, see, a contradiction. Did he just die lying on the ground, or did he somehow fall? Did he bow? Did he fall? There's a contradiction in the Bible. Why, I suppose, there's a contradiction? Unless you have some kind of rebellion against God, and unless you want to try to rebel against his word. Archer said, maybe he had a convulsion. I don't know. It's possible. I've read down through the years strange things about what happens to the brain when something enters it. There was a man, I read a story years and years ago about a man in the back seat. And there was a guy in the front seat, and the guy in the back seat pulled a gun, aimed it at his head, and shot him. And the guy in the front seat went, "What was that noise?" There was a bullet lodged in his brain, and he didn't even know it. Archer says, what if the man convulsed and then fell and swooned back down in death? But I don't even believe that. Why, I suppose, a contradiction? It's symbolic. It's poetry. It has the effect of, suppose, like J.D. Tant, the old preachers used to say, "Oh, I guess this morning I was as low as a snake in a wagon track." Someone could come along later and read that somewhere and say, well, there's a good contradiction in his writings. And he doesn't know what he's saying. A man's too big to get down into a wagon track. And besides that, we have automobiles. There were no wagons. And so there's a contradiction in his writing. Can't we have poetic writing? I believe the effect is that Sisera fell in the sense that he was defeated. And it's all poetic, embellished, and put in poetic form. Well, another one that's pointed out in Judges. Why didn't God overrule Jephthah's vow? You know, you can't blame God for every evil thing that's written about in the Bible. If it doesn't say God caused it or God commanded it, men do evil. I thought about gun control. You know, I was talking the other day in a group, you know, about gun control. You know, the solution sometimes just take everybody's gun along. I carry one in the pulpit, and the elders know it. I wanted a back door to my office. They said it's cheaper just to get you a .45. So that's what I have. That's what the elders told me. But, you know, it's almost one of these things, you know, do you want to carry a gun? Someone does bad things with it. Does the gun cause it? I don't believe so. You take away the guns, I seriously believe there are going to be more stabbings than you can shake a stick at. And if it's not knives, it's going to be sharp, pointed sticks. Men kill. Men do evil. Men have a free moral agency. And I think the best thing to do is reach people with the gospel and turn society around into right thinking, and then the crime problem goes down. But anyway, why didn't God overrule Jephthah's vow? You know, the Ammonites came and they camped in Gilead, and Israel needed someone real bold and mighty, and they had run Jephthah out because he was illegitimate. But now they go to him and say, come and lead us. So Jephthah says, well, what will I have? And they offer him things, and he's going to do it. So he makes a vow to God and says, God, if you will deliver Ammon unto me when I come again in peace, having defeated the Ammonites, whatever comes out of the door of my house, I will offer as a burnt offering unto thee. Some people say, well, you know, back then and down through history and even almost to our day, people did keep sometimes animals in the house. And they come and go. And I've heard my dad talk a lot of funny stories about goats getting in the house and learning how to open the door latch and all of that. But anyway, whatever comes out of my house, I'll offer as a burnt offering. And he comes again victorious, Judges 11, 30 and 31, and his daughter walks out of his house. And verse 35 says, verse 39, he did according to his vow. Now, some explain that away as best they can. I've looked at all the explanations that I've found, and they, to me, and feel free to disagree, of course, but to me, they all seem artificial and stretched. And it seems to me, in context, taking the words just as it reads in the story, just as it is, Jephthah, who was up at Tob in Syria, was not a very good religious person. And I believe he offered his daughter, and she was willing to do it, offered her as a burnt offering. I would point out, first of all, that is a Bible difficulty. But like so many, it's not a contradiction. God never condoned human sacrifice. As a matter of fact, even when he commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac, he stayed his hand and would not let him go through with it. Genesis 22. Next, I would point out, man is a free moral agent. You are. You will live and die and live your life the way you want to. If you're going to be a good, strong Christian and go to heaven, it will come from within you. This only have I learned, Solomon said, that God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. And Jesus looked at Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. They had free will. They chose not to. Matthew 23, verse 37. And Jesus said, whosoever willeth to do his will shall know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. John 7, 17. As a matter of fact, that answers a lot, doesn't it? Someone that says, I don't know if that's God's word. I don't believe it is God's word. Jesus said, if you will to do his will, you'll know. You'll know that I don't speak from myself. Another thing I learned in answer to this problem about Jephthah in the Bible is that God never said he would prevent all moral evil that occurs on this earth. As a matter of fact, he said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 is quoted there. In other words, God says it's going to happen, but I will recompense and I will have vengeance on it. I will not prevent it. He never says that he will. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Saul, I don't know, to me, sometimes I think he's almost one of the worst characters in the Bible, King Saul. But he's after David. He wants to preserve his kingdom, which makes me very grateful for the system of government we have here, because from what I've read and what I see in the Bible about human nature, we're very fortunate to have elections and to put men, sometimes lose election, put men we don't even like in office rather than get a despot in there like so many countries. And Saul heard about David and felt a threat to David and from David and all. And these priests like Ahimelech, sometimes called Abiathar, heard that he had given him showbread to eat and the sword of Goliath, call him here, and all the priests. And Ahimelech says, well, isn't David your servant? He didn't know anything that Saul was trying to kill David. Saul says, fall on him and kill him. Nobody would do it. Had to get Doeg as shepherd or herdsman to do it. Kill scores of priests at his word. God didn't intervene. Step down, say, no, Saul, you're not going to do it. These are priests of mine. You're not going to slaughter them and their families. God never said he would prevent man from doing atrocities. And so that's what we have in the case of offering a burnt offering. Never condoned, never taught by God, but man has a free will. And Judges makes an explanation, almost a pitiful excuse, over and over again. And finally, at the end of the book of Judges, after stories like that, it said, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21, verse 25. Well, another story in Judges that causes some a problem, or they try to use it against the Bible, is Samson. Now, he wants a wife, and he finds a Philistine, a pagan, and wants her to wife. And he says to his father, go get her to me. And they said, well, is there never a daughter of Israel? Go get her. So they go over there to get this Philistine woman to be a wife to Samson. And Judges 14 verse 4 says, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of Jehovah. Now they say, how can Jehovah entice Samson, a judge, to embark on something that's forbidden in the law? To marry one of the Canaanites, really the Philistines. How can that be? Well, first of all, and this answers a lot of things like this in the Bible, what God allows, sometimes by Hebrew idiom, he is said to do. What we're seeing here is God not intervening again, and we see the permissive will of God, not the active will of God. And so it's of Jehovah in the sense that he lets it go on. He doesn't try to stop it. He permits man to do the evil man wants to do. He allows it, but God doesn't determine it. So it's of God in the sense that he allowed it, but not that he determined that it would happen. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart the same way. I believe Pharaoh's heart was hardened by the commands Jehovah gave, because Pharaoh said, well, who's Jehovah that I should obey him? And I believe that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by Jehovah in the sense that over and over again, God relented of the miraculous plague. And after it was gone, Pharaoh got stubborn again. So in a sense, God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he took away the plague. But it was not God's determination to do that. It says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus chapter 9, verse 32, just like it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. I look at it this way, God was the occasion, but Pharaoh was the cause. Now, I've taken a stand here on the type of golf, only the type of golf that's played by some of the members of this congregation. They cheat, they lie. I've heard them talk about sneaking out there and dropping little golf balls where they're not supposed to be and saying that's where theirs went and all that. And so they've hardened their heart. And you saw Corky walk out to go play golf when I was going to preach. I'm the occasion of his rebellion, but I'm not the cause of it. And God is the occasion of Samson getting a Philistine wife in the sense he allowed it and let it go. But he's not the cause of it. You know, God wanted to use Samson, and I really believe he did, to almost depopulate the flower of Philistia and made it possible for Samuel to come along and begin to start defeating them and David to come along and subdue them. And it was made possible by Samson. Another thing along that line, in partial answer to the problem of Samson marrying a Philistine, is that God uses man's personal folly sometimes to punish evil and to punish evil designs. As a matter of fact, Babylon was not a godly nation and Nebuchadnezzar was no saint, but God used him as he was to punish wicked Israel, and even said in the prophets, Babylon was a golden cup in Jehovah's hand that made all the earth drunken. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. And another thing, God brings good out of vile situations. We see that in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. For while we were yet weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for the good man, someone might even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't want to hurt His Son, but He used that situation to redeem you because He loved you. And so God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. All of that answers about Samson. But another one comes up on Samson when his wife was given to someone else and Samson found out about it. He says, well, this time I'm going to work a mischief on Philistia and be innocent. Almost like he kind of thought what he's doing before, he felt a little pangs of guilt about it. So he goes out and he catches 300 foxes or jackals. And he ties them tail to tail with a firebrand between each tail and lets them loose into the standing grain of the Philistines. Judges 15, verse 4. And the skeptics say, see, that's the kind of exaggeration in these myths that we read about in the Bible that make it full of inaccuracies. No man's going to catch 300 jackals. Well, To prove them wrong, I just went out last week and caught 400. Bob's nodding. He's the only one gullible enough to believe me. No, but first I would say on that, I didn't do that, of course. I need to tell you that. I didn't do it. But they were very plentiful. 1 Samuel 13, verse 17. Joshua chapter 15, verse 28. Chapter 19, verse 3. Ask Donnie Meadows on little foxes, coyotes. They're plentiful around here. What if Samson was a mighty hunter, like Nimrod? Good at it. Some men are good at things. Maybe weeks were involved. You know, a skeptic would almost like you to believe that, you know, well, that afternoon it got close to sundown. He thought, well, before sundown, I think I'll go catch 300 foxes and went out. We don't know. He might have spent weeks or months gathering them. It doesn't really say. There's no timetable there. And then again, I can't rule out providence. This is of God. He wants to punish the Philistines. Look what He did with the animals at Noah's Ark. He had them come to the ark. Who can rule out the miraculous element of this? Job said to God, I know that Thou canst do all things and that no power of Thine can be restrained. Job 42, verse 2. And Jesus said, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 19, verse 26. Now, we're talking about miracles. We're in an age where God is working His will. So who can rule out the miraculous? And with God, nothing is impossible. As a matter of fact, here we're looking at a man who picked up a jawbone of an ass and slew 1,000 Philistine troops. I want you to try to think for a minute what that occasion must have been like. Mark McElvaney and I were talking about it. There were dead people everywhere. Can you imagine 1,000? You know, Sunday morning in here, we had about 250. Everyone had been dead lying around here. What kind of area would the dead bodies fill in here? 1,000? Let's see, 250 times 8, I believe, makes 1,000, doesn't it, Doug? But you fill 1,000 people around us, they'd be in heaps. And then imagine they brought 3,000 Philistines to do it. What would we have done if we were not one of those? We might have been one of that 2,000 not yet killed and said, you know, it's getting late. Don't y'all think we might ought to go back home? I wonder if the rest of them started backing off. One man killed 1,000. You tell me that wasn't by the Holy Spirit entering into him, giving him great power and the miracle of God, and then they quibble over 300 foxes. Well, let's go on to the book of Ruth now. They say there's a problem in Ruth with the Levirate marriage law. Now, that's found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. If a brother die and he had no seed, no one to carry on the family name, his name, well, then his brother could take his wife, and she would become the brother's wife, And the first child born would belong to the dead brother, and he would have the property, and the seed line would go on. Well, there again, in Ruth, we look at the story, and Boaz is going to marry Ruth, Judges 4, 3 through 8. But Boaz is not the brother of Ruth's husband. He's just a near kinsman. Well, I don't think there's any problem in this. This is like so much of the law. In Ruth, not only property is involved, there's a family line still involved, and there's Naomi who needs to be cared for. I believe all this shows is how the law was applied by those agrarian Israelites in complex cases that were not dealt with specifically in the law. They dealt with it as best they could. And so there was no surviving brother, as Deuteronomy talked about. So what would they do in the book of Judges at that time period when that was the case? How was the law applied? Well, Ruth shows the next near kinsman did it. No, well, someone says, but Ruth was a Moabite, and no Ammonite or Moabite could enter the kingdom or the congregation until the 10th generation. There may be truth to this. It's just something I'm going to mention for you to think about, and I'll continue to study. But this prohibition may have been aimed at Israelite men and are Moabite men and not Moabite women. And there are differences, and you can point those out. And that could be argued, Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. She was not a Moabite male. But another thing, Boaz, or a near kinsman, was expected to marry Ruth. She said to Naomi that your God's going to be my God. She was a proselyte. She had come over to the Israeli religion, to the religion of Moses. And so I don't see how we can make a problem out of that. And then there's more that we could say on that that I might mention later. But again, let's look at it a little more this way. It says they could not marry foreigners. Ruth was a Moabite, so there they're disobeying God, and it's recorded, and she's in the lineage of Jesus, and it's acted like it's okay, and they should not marry foreigners. She was a Moabite, and Boaz, an Israelite, married her. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, though, does not say you cannot marry an Ammonite or Moabite. Now, it did say that about the Canaanites, but it didn't say that about an Ammonite or Moabite. It just said they could not enter the assembly until the 10th generation. So they had to marry to finally get to the 10th generation so one could enter into the assembly. So there's no contradiction there. There's no problem there. It's the same thing about entering the assembly as said about an illegitimate child. Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. They couldn't enter the assembly. And a man that was mutilated in his private parts could not enter into the assembly, just like a Moabite. A Moabite or him or an illegitimate child could not enter into the assembly. And that last one was Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Well, what is all of that about? And, you know, Pharaoh Till got up here in the pulpit and said, well, the poor guy, he has problems enough. Now they won't even let him in the church in the wilderness. Make something out of that. Well, I'll tell you what I believe it was. And, of course, you know, he put in Skeptical Review. We haven't answered that. And, by the way, Marion Fox has answered it and sent the article to him, and Till's supposed to publish it. And I answered it during the debate until he never really dealt with it, never tried to answer my answer. What is that? I believe what's going on there is the same thing about the clean and unclean animals. It's typical. All these things are trying to show that the church in the wilderness is typical of the Lord's church, and the Lord's church is going to be pure. And so it's typical of the church being pure. Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22. You being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled through the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. 21 and 22, and this illegitimate man and that man that was mutilated and a Moabite or Ammonite typified that you cannot come into the church with all kinds of spiritual deformity and sin and uncleanness. So it's just typical. You know, and of course, I can be wrong on this. I'm going to give you an opinion. The people here that know me know that I've never been wrong, but I'm going to give you something you don't have to believe. Let's watch that laughing when I say things like that. But anyway, here's something to think on. We wondered about David. David inquired of God, "Should I go up and fight these Philistines?" God said, "Yes, go." We wonder about David. They came again. David says, "Should I go up against them?" "No. David, I want you to go around, wait until you hear a sound in the mulberry trees, at the top of the mulberry trees, and then go against them. I've delivered them into your hand." God commanded David to fight his wars. And then the temple, David wanted to build a temple. And God said, "No, you've got blood. You've shed much blood. You can't build a temple." And we wondered about that as we studied it in class. Well, if God had him do it and commanded David to do it and then punishes him by not letting him build the temple, what's going on there? He obeyed God. I believe it's typical. It's typical. The man that built the house of God was a man of peace. Jesus Christ. He had no blood on his hands. A bruised reed would he not break, and a dimly burning wick would he not quench, till he brought forth judgment unto victory. And he's the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 5 and 6. And he is our peace, Ephesians chapter 2. And so David could not typify the Messiah who built the house being a man of peace, but Solomon could. And so I believe it's typical. And that's what these things are. And how can only someone who maybe has not been thoughtful in the Bible, like a skeptic, or someone who's rebellious against God's Word, can read that and somehow teach that the Bible has an error in it? Well, does not the Levirate marriage law, though, teach incest? As a matter of fact, you know, incest is having some kind of marriage relationship with a near kinsman. Leviticus 18:6 says, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness." Leviticus 18, verse 11. And in the Levirate marriage law, here's a brother that took his brother's wife to be his own wife, and isn't that incest? Well, the context is talking about incest, but evidently the Hebrew law did obviously not apply to wives of brethren who are dead. Why is there a contradiction in that? Why is there a biblical problem in that? Paul said, speaking about the law, "For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband." Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. She's discharged from the law of her husband. He's dead. Now she can become his wife. Well, they say, okay, that makes sense. We'll have to grudgingly admit, but we'll attack the Bible in another way. The Levirate marriage law teaches polygamy. And that's against Genesis 2:24 and Matthew 19, verse 9. "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," singular, "and they two shall become one flesh." Genesis 2:24 and Matthew 19:9, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery." And Jesus in Matthew chapter 19:3 all the way through verse 9 teaches that there's one husband, one wife. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 2 says, "Because of fornications, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." So it's teaching monogamy. One wife, one husband. Polygamy is taught against. And an elder had to be the husband of one wife. Well, now it's true that the Levirate marriage law that's provided for in the law would have added an additional wife. And it's true that it would have been polygamy. Yet, I look at it this way in all sincerity. God has to suffer some things that he really does not desire or want and fully intends to get rid of. We've often said that about slavery and Bible principles and what Bible principles would eventually do to slavery. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, in verse 7, the Jews said, "Why did Moses command to give her a bill of divorcement and put her away? Since, Jesus, you're saying you shouldn't put away your wives for every cause, why did Moses said write a bill of divorcement and put her away?" And Jesus said, "Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so." Verse 8. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery." Verse 9. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? The heart is a very delicate thing. It's like a lot of things in mechanics that Jim has worked with on a Model A. There are some things and some metals you can bend so far, and then they break. You know, you can take, I know a lot about mechanics and stuff, you know, and you can take a nut, and you can take a, what do they call that, Jim, a socket wrench? Or a box in or something. I don't know, maybe it's a screwdriver. But anyway, you can take that and put that on there, and you can start trying to twist that bolt off there, and all of a sudden it'll go, and you just twisted it off and broke it. And then Jim had to get drill it out, you know, every time I did it, you know. He had to drill it out. But, you know, some things, they just go so far and they break. And God knows that about the human heart and human people. And He knew He could get so much out of them, and they were so wicked. And He's trying to elevate them through the teaching of His law that He gave on Sinai. I tell you what, I've read enough to know those ancient people, they're pretty bad. And I hate to sound negative. You take our generation and you just scratch a little bit beneath the surface, and you're going to see some horrible acts and crimes. And human nature is a very delicate thing. And God knew He could only go so far. Some things He just had to suffer. I think of it this way. When we go in to eat, Barbara and I and Carice, like last Sunday, and we put Carice in her high chair. And no, that was long ago, I guess. And my children would be in a high chair, or we would go to Luby's or somewhere to eat. And all waitresses know this. Those little children, you know, they sit there and they'll grab their spoon, try to cut a piece of meat with it, or they'll take their fart and everything rolls off. And you look around the floor and there's just stuff all over the floor. Now you just go in there and you say, now, here's a little three-year-old. You say, now, you're going to eat with proper etiquette. And you will. I always taught them, when you drink out of your cup, you hold that little finger out like that. And then you drink, you know. And you don't chew with food in your mouth, and you put that in there. And that little three-year-old, uh-oh. You know, of course, I don't let them chew with food in their mouth. I never did. But anyway, you teach them all of that, and you give them all those rules. And then like Carice and Jeremy and Kim, they would take and then, you know. Now you might as well ask a little bitty child, I want you to quit breathing, as to tell them to eat properly and not make a mess. And God looks down at His children and He says, there's only so much I can do, and there's some things I'm going to have to tolerate. But then when I get them up older, they're able to do more, then I can tell them Matthew 19:9. And I believe in the preaching of the prophets. He elevated them enough that when Christ came along, we could have one man for one wife. And God knew that He could do that. Now, I'll give you something else to think about. I really believe when God's holiness would allow, when He had to wink at things or suffer things, like winked at things, Acts 17. I believe when He gave the law of Moses, He took in their laws they were accustomed to. Moses took in their conventions, the dictates of their society when God could, their own customs, their frame of reference. I believe He used their universe of viewpoints and their disposition and their logic. And when He could, He changed them when He had to. When He couldn't, He sanitized them, or He made provision for them to not be worse than they would. And then what He had to on some things, He suffered. He winked at until He could change it completely. Well, in all of that, I believe that's the case of polygamy. Like divorce, it was suffered until mankind could be elevated enough that they could obey Matthew 19:9 and 1 Corinthians 7:2 that says, let one man have one wife and one wife have one man. Well, it's easy to defend God's word. God's made it such with an honest and good heart. I believe that because it says the scripture cannot be broken. I know there are difficulties. There's some things that are much harder than others, and I know all of that. But if your heart's right, and you study long enough, and you seek far enough, you'll find out the scripture cannot be broken. And so, through thy precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 104 and 105. And again, thou wilt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 73, verse 24.